I'd like to, I would say, continue on the same vein, which is encouraging to see. Greg and I didn't talk beforehand, but it's encouraging. I actually wanted to talk about, so Greg touched on the example of the Israelites going into the Promised Land. It's interesting, and I hadn't thought about it until Greg was sharing, but who can think of the previous story to going into the Promised Land? Because it's actually, it's a stark contrast, which is really interesting as you think about it. In Romans chapter 4, Paul is talking to the Romans, and he's using Abraham as an example, and he's using the example, I could say, of the first time God told someone to go into the Promised Land, right? He told the Israelites to go into the Promised Land, and he gave them promises there that he was going to give them the land. But that wasn't the first time that God told somebody to go into this land, right? The land was the Promised Land because of the fact that God had promised first to Abraham, that he said, if you would come out from your family and leave, I want to take you to a land that I'm going to give to your descendants. And that's what I was looking at this morning, which is interesting because it contrasts the response you see, as Greg talked about, the response you see from the Israelites when they went in. God had given them promises, but they, in a lot of cases, they went by the things that they saw. And that the sight of, like, what we're seeing in our life is often what can bring the discouragement. It seems we go by our circumstances, and that's what can be overwhelming at times. And Paul actually said to the Corinthians, he talked about, he says, you know, though the outward man is perishing, or this tent, I'm going to read that, sorry, 2 Corinthians 4. So you can stay in Romans 4. I'm just going to quickly read this in 2 Corinthians 5, sorry. He says, if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. When you think of that earthly tent being torn down, I mean, that could be a lot of things. Let's just say life is crumbling. Maybe that. It could be, as Greg said, it could be physical, right? It could be your earthly tent is, you're getting older and all of a sudden your hip's not working, your knee's not working, something's not working as we age. But maybe life just feels like it's crumbling. Your earthly tent is being torn down. And he says, for indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. Right? Think about what it says of heaven. It says there'll be no more tears, right? There'll be none of the pain that we experience in this world. That could be the longing. You think about being longing to be clothed with the dwelling from heaven. I think you could take that different ways, right? You can take that in the sense of, Lord, I long for heaven. This life is difficult. And I'm longing for a place where there is no more tears. There is no more suffering. That's not wrong. And yet at the same time, we can't lose sight of why God's allowing the suffering today, right? Because, and Greg alluded to this, right? Like, he uses all things together for good. He has a perfect plan. And he goes on, he says, for inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. I do believe that God's desire and the reason that he allows us to walk through these tests, he gives us promises, but in the midst of the promises, he also allows us to walk through all that life has. You know, you think of when Jesus was with the disciples, he said to them, he says, in this world, you will have peace, but not as the world gives. So think about what this means. He says, in this world, you will have peace. I'm going to make sure I read this to you right. My peace, sorry, in John 14, 27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. So he says there, I'm going to give you peace, but I'm not giving it to you the way the world gives peace. Then he says, don't let your heart be troubled, don't let it be fearful. How does the world give peace? There's a contrast there, right? I'm not giving it to the way the world has peace. What the world thinks of when they think of peace, that's not what I'm talking about. But then I think he answers the question. My peace is that your heart won't be troubled and you won't be afraid. That in the midst of, like, when the world gives peace, what do we think about? We think about, it's true, we think about vacation. We think about, oh, if these problems would just stop, whatever those problems are, if my physical body wasn't ailing the way that it is, if I wasn't going through whatever circumstances I'm going through in life, the sickness, the challenge with other people, the challenge at the in the home, at work, whatever it is, if all of those things could just stop, then I would have peace. He says, that's not how I give peace. Because he says, a couple chapters later, he says, he's speaking to the disciples again, he says, these things I've spoken to you so that in you may have peace. In the world, you will have tribulation. But take courage, because I've overcome the world. The hope that we have in Jesus Christ is that we can have peace in the midst of walking through whatever the Lord, in his perfect and sovereign wisdom, allows to happen in our life. And it isn't a hope of a freedom from trial. Right? He says it's not the way the world is going to give you. The world thinks of peace because you can go on vacation, you can be free of all those things, and all of a sudden you find your troubles haven't left you. Right? They're still there. So he says in 2 Corinthians 5, I want to finish this thought back here. He says, and this is such a familiar verse, he says, therefore, being always of good courage, in verse 6, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. And then he says, for we walk by faith, not by sight. And that's a key part of, I think, one of the things of avoiding discouragement. I wanted to talk to you about some of the antidotes. I wasn't actually thinking of the word discouragement, but I love that. I'm going to keep going on that. Right? The antidote of discouragement is that we're walking by faith in the promises of God, of his word, and we're not walking by what we can see. What people could say, you know, the expression, the hand that we've been dealt. And God, the one thing we can say, always remember if that expression comes to your mind, who deals the hand, right? The Lord has allowed it for a perfect reason. For whatever reason he has, is we don't, and that's actually the verse that was most in my mind is Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and don't lean on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge him and he'll make your paths straight. But that is so, that's an easy verse to quote. You could go to a brother or sister who's going through trials and just say, oh, brother or sister, just trust in the Lord and don't lean on your own understanding. It takes to build one's faith and for our faith to be built. I want to look more at Proverbs 3 because I think there's things in there that we quote that verse and we miss the things before and after. But in Romans chapter 4, Paul said to them, he said, if you look at Abraham, he said, with respect in verse 4, Romans 4. Too many books in my mind. Romans 4, verse 20, he said, yet with respect to the promises of God, the promise that Sarah would have a child was the promise. He did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. That is the critical thing. I actually went back, so remember that with respect to that promise that God was going to give Sarah a son, he never wavered in unbelief. He never became discouraged, we'd say, but instead, he was fully assured that what God had promised, he was able to perform. So I'm going to save you because the story of Abraham starts in Genesis chapter 20. And ends in Genesis 12, and ends in chapter 25. And we're not going to read all 13 chapters word for word. So much for potluck lunch today. We're going to be here for a while. I kind of went through every chapter and I tried to pin it to a sentence. So I want to give you 13 chapters here in a very short amount of time. But I want you to think about this in the context of what it was, right? Greg talked about the story of the Israelites going into the promised land and how they became discouraged. And it's easy. We can read this verse that Abraham did not waver in unbelief, but he grew strong in faith. He was fully assured that what God had promised, he was able to perform. And I find so often it's easy to read these things. It's easy to read the stories in the Bible, and yet you start to think about them, and you realize, wow, there's so much more to this that I haven't really thought about. So think about this as we get into it. Chapter 12. God calls Abraham to leave his family and to go to a land he's going to show him. And I never saw this. I've been watching about 5 to 10 minutes at a time, a little movie about Abraham. And in the 5 minutes I could stay awake last night that I watched, he showed up in the promised land. And I never caught on to this. What is the first thing that happens when he shows up in the promised land? This amazing land that God had promised him. He built an altar, and I've never thought about why necessarily, but the next thing says there was a famine in the land. Oh, I wonder if that's why he was building an altar. Lord, we need food. So he gets to this promised land, and the first really observation that we see is, Lord, I can't stay here. I'm going to have to go somewhere else. Like, I've got to find food for my people, for my family. And so what, he leaves. You can look at this. One thing, you can read the story of Abraham. You know every decision that he made was not necessarily the right decision. That doesn't discount the fact that he didn't waver. He held on to the promise of God. So he leaves. So chapter 12, he leaves and goes to Egypt. And when he gets to Egypt, he seemed to have this struggle, because it comes up later in his life where he responds out of fear and he deceives about his wife Sarah. But that's, you kind of read this and you just, the point is to realize that looking at the story of someone that didn't waver in unbelief. So then he returns to the promised land in chapter 13, and there, and all the trials that he went through, there he separates from his family because he's fighting with his family. And God appears to him again and gives him, reiterates the promise. The one thing we see is God continued to reiterate the promise to Abraham. He said to Abraham, so he does, he separates from Lot, and when he separates from Lot, he says, you pick, take the best, whatever you want, you take it. So Lot looks and he takes what he sees as the best. And Abraham's left with the dregs. And God just says to him, Abraham, I'm giving all of this to you. And he said to him there, he says, I'm going to make your, do you know what the name Abraham means? Abram is exalted father, is what it means. At least that's what it says in the NASB in a little footnote. Exalted father. And so he says, I'm going to make your descendants as many as the dust of the earth. Then in chapter 14, he has to go and fight to save his family because Lot is captured when kings come against Sodom and Gomorrah. And in chapter 15, God meets him again and gives him a promise that he's going to have a son. At this time, it would seem Abraham's probably in his mid-80s. I'm guessing a little bit on that. And he tells him again, he says, your descendants are going to inherit this land. So he just keeps reiterating two promises to him. You're going to get this land. Your descendants are going to get it. You're going to have a son. Chapter 16, he takes matters into his own hands, and he has Ishmael. And it causes strife in his family, right? So oftentimes when we get in the flesh, we might even think, oh, this is great. I've got what I wanted. But if we realize that we've left God's perfect plan, all of a sudden it causes challenges. And that was the case in Abraham's life. Right? You look at this, then we get a break. So that was when he was, I think, 86 years old. And then we get to chapter 17. We skip 13 years, roughly. Now we're at Abraham. He's 99 years old. And God meets him again and says, gives him the covenant of circumcision and changes his name to Abraham, a father of a multitude. And he restates his promise to give him his descendants, the land of Canaan, and he changes Sarai's name to Sarah, saying she'll have a son. She's now 90, and she'll be a mother of nations, and kings will come from her. And I'm going to read you three verses, Genesis 17, 17 to 19. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, will a child be born to a man when 100 years old? And will Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. But God said, no, but Sarah, your wife, will bless you, will bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. It's hard to read this story at times, and you look at it and you can almost, if you read what it says in the New Covenant about Abraham and that he's a father of faith, and then you start to dive into the details of his story and you start to go, man, I made a lot of mistakes. But I think there's so much that we can learn in the way that Abraham would respond. And the way that Abraham was so quick to act. When God would speak to him, he would move. Did he get in the flesh at times? Yes. We see that clearly with Hagar and Ishmael. And then you think for 13 years, probably, he lived thinking that Ishmael was the fulfillment of God's promise. And now God comes to him and says, Abraham, that wasn't the plan. I have something else for you. And Abraham laughs. Who knows what Isaac means? His name means he laughs. I believe in my heart that God gave him that name. I'm just going to say it now. It's probably a name to remind Abraham, hey, keep him humble, perhaps. Who knows why he gave him that name, but it's interesting that God said, your name, you're going to call him, he laughs. Just to remind you of perhaps how you responded when maybe you started to question. I don't know. It's just an interesting name, but you see Abraham's response. He's just like, okay. And he appears to him again in chapter 18. He says it again. He says, Sarah's going to have a son. Sarah laughs. God tells Abraham his plan for Sodom and Gomorrah. Abraham gets up early and goes out and looks down on Sodom and Gomorrah, and he sees these cities burning with fire. And he moves and he deceives another king with Sarah. And then we see in chapter 21 that Isaac is born. And Sarah says, I want you to ask Hagar to leave with Ishmael. And Abraham is obviously burdened because he loves his son. And so he goes to the Lord, and the Lord says, listen to your wife. Drive her out. So he does. He obeys what God calls him to do, and he drives him out, drives her out. And then God tests Abraham again and says, okay, you drove out your one son. Now I want you to kill your second son. But by the way, he's actually your only son. I want you to kill him. And so he gets up early to obey. And then Sarah dies. And then Abraham goes to find a wife for his son. Abraham's life wasn't easy. But he clung to the promises of God, that God would help him, and that God would give him a son, that God would give him a promise of this land. He's the father of faith, I believe, because he didn't go by what his eyes saw. But he just trusted in the Lord. He trusted in the Lord. He didn't become discouraged when he had to do difficult things that God asked him to do. We never read that about Abraham. We never read that he became discouraged. We read about some of the mistakes that he made, how he would be afraid that someone was going to take his wife and kill him. He feared a couple times. He feared kings would kill him because of Sarah. And so he did things that he shouldn't have done. He should have trusted the Lord more in those situations. I'm not discounting that. But we see someone that I believe in my heart would have been quick to humble himself before God. It doesn't say that specifically, but you just see that because God kept coming back. Abraham would speak face to face with God, and I believe in my heart when he would do that, I just believe there was a humility there. God never came and would rebuke him for it, except for telling him to call his name Isaac. Maybe there was a little bit of a rebuke there. But I just think with Abraham, there was a tenderness there to the Lord and a faith that didn't waver. Could you imagine? Leave your family, go to a land, you show up there, you can't, it's a famine. And what you're thinking is, I must have misheard. I can just hear the devil just being right there. I probably misheard. Or maybe somebody, your servant or somebody comes and says, great land, Abraham. Your God seems to have nailed it, right? Like you don't know, but he didn't waver. Let's go back to Proverbs 3. I want to finish here. I know it'll seem strange. Perhaps looking at this chapter and you're thinking, or looking at all these stories and you think, wow, it's not actually that encouraging looking at Abraham. So you have to look through it all. The point of the story is, and what was on my heart this morning, specifically the burden on my heart this morning, was just thinking about the circumstances that the Lord allows us to walk through. Circumstances we don't understand. Circumstances that just seem, I can't understand. Lord, why would you allow this? That's what was in my heart this morning. And I was just thinking, Lord, what's an example? Who's walked through things in the Word that they wouldn't have understood, and yet they trusted you in the midst of them? And Abraham came to my mind. And then I read the story, and I just think, man, the guy's life was anything but easy. And you can pick many others who, they're in Hebrews chapter 11 for a reason. Because they trusted in the Lord. They had faith, even in the midst of crazy circumstances. You think of Jesus. If you look at that passage I read to you, John 16, 32 and 33. These things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation. Take courage, I have overcome the world. That's John 16, 33. Verse 32, he tells him, you're all going to leave me. He says, behold, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered, each of you to his own home, and to leave me alone, and yet I'm not alone because the Father is with me. Jesus is the ultimate example of someone that trusted in his heavenly Father. He knew what it was like to have every person desert him. Not only desert him, to have Peter flat out just say, to curse and say, I don't even know the man. And yet he just look to his heavenly Father. And he goes, well, that was Jesus, but he's the perfect example we have. We see these examples of men and women in the Bible who trusted in God in the midst of just challenging circumstances. And they didn't look at what they saw. They didn't go by their own understanding because, frankly, God allows things in our lives that we flat out don't understand. That's why. It's important to realize this. That's why it's important to talk about it, because God allows circumstances. If I were to say to Greg right now, hey, Greg, why do you have an arthritic hip? I don't know. I don't know. But I trust the Lord. I don't understand, right? And say that so many, right? So many circumstances. And we can say, I don't understand it. I don't know why. And that can quickly go to a place then of discouragement. Or we can be settled in our trust of God and say, I don't understand, but I'm trusting the Lord. I'm trusting that he will work all things together for good. He has got a purpose. I can't see it yet. I don't have a vision for it, but I'm trusting that it's going to produce something good in me. And I look at Abraham, and what I think is at the end of his life, he died at 175 years old. And when he died, I don't think he laid on his bed and said, you know, thousands of years, people are going to be really encouraged by my life. He wouldn't have had a clue. Wouldn't have had a clue for how God was using him. Except to know that God had said to him, he says, through you, all the nations of the world, people will be blessed by you, Abraham. And he probably laid there. Who knows? I'm speculating clearly because it doesn't say this. Because I'm not sure how anybody's going to be blessed. Except that, praise God, he fulfilled his promise and he gave me a son. And I believe he'll fulfill that second promise, which is my descendants will inherit this land. I haven't seen it yet, but I believe God's going to do it because I've seen him. I've seen him give me a son to a wife that was his womb was as good as dead. Proverbs chapter 3. Let's finish here. I think it's really important. I just want to read the first half of this chapter, and I'm going to move quick in the interest of time. But in 5 and 6, we have these critical verses, right? Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he'll make your paths straight. But I believe if you look at the surrounding verses there, this morning when I read it, I'm like, man, we so often quote 5 and 6, but we really need to look at all that's around it, because I think the verses that are around it help us do what it says in 5 and 6. So look at the first one. My son or my daughter, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. We need to be walking in obedience to the things that God, it says that of Abraham, right? That he walked in righteousness and he was going to teach his children righteousness or his son righteousness. Do not forget my teaching. Walk in obedience to the things that God's shown us. That's critical. We need to be walking in obedience to what God has shown us. And it will add days and years to our life and peace. It will add, right? When Jesus said, I give you peace, right? It comes through faith in Jesus Christ. Faith working with obedience, right? If we're living in sin, we're not walking by faith. Do not let kindness and truth leave you. Bind them around your neck and write them on the tablet of your heart. This is the truth. God's word is truth. We need to be binding this around our neck, writing it on the tablet of our heart, studying God's word, not for the purpose of checking a box, for the purpose of building our faith, reminding ourselves. God reminded Abraham. How many times did they say God met him again? And when he would meet him, his purpose was always the same. Remind him of the promise. You're going to have a son. I'm going to make you a multitude. I'm going to make you into a nation. I'm going to give you this land. It's two promises. And he just kept repeating it to him. This is how we can be reminded of the promises, is studying God's word. Then we get to 5 and 6. Let's go past 5 and 6. Let's move to verse 7. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. Right? There's a humility and a walking in the fear of the Lord. A reverence for God, a respect of the fact that he's holy. Therefore, be holy in all your behavior, it says in the New Covenant. Right? Because he is holy, we need to take that seriously. Not living in a fear of a disciplinarian, but in a fear of, like, I serve a holy God. It will be healing to your body and refreshment to your bones. Honor the Lord from your wealth and from the first of all your produce. So your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. My son, my daughter, do not reject the discipline of the Lord or loathe his reproof. For whom the Lord loves, he reproves as a father corrects the son in whom he delights, the son or daughter in whom he delights. This is so important. We think of trusting in the Lord with all of our heart and not leaning on our own understanding. God, if he loves us, if we are a son or daughter, he is going to discipline us. It's a promise, actually. If we want to cling to the promises, we got to cling to this promise too, that if he's promised he will discipline us. And so that's a quick way the enemy will come in when we're being disciplined and seek to discourage. Just like we heard, and we have to say, no, I don't need to be discouraged. Lord, if you're disciplining me right now, let it produce the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Let me learn from it, Lord, not reject it. However, blessed is the man who finds wisdom. Let me, in the midst of the discipline, Lord, find wisdom. Because the man or woman who finds wisdom and the man who gains understanding, they're blessed. For her profit, wisdom's profit is better than the profit of silver, and her gain better than fine gold. She is more precious than jewels. And nothing you desire could compare with the wisdom. And I would say nothing that we can desire can compare with what God wants to do in our lives through the hand that he deals us, through the circumstances, through the tests, through the trials, through the discipline, all of those things. He's doing it in his perfect wisdom for our perfect good. It's perfect. And we have to cling to that hope and that promise. Lord, I don't understand, but let me be like Abraham, Lord, in this life. Lord, it feels difficult. Maybe you say this morning, you'd say, it feels difficult, Lord. Lord, it feels like more than I can handle. Lord, I want to be discouraged. All these thoughts are coming into my mind that just want me to be discouraged, to give up, to lose hope, to lose heart. That's when we need to come back and humble ourselves and just say, Lord, help me. Help me not to waver in unbelief, but in hope against hope, to hold on to the promises that I have in your word, that you will use this for good. Lord, I need your peace, that in the midst of the tribulation I'm walking through, I can have rest in you, to know that you are in control. But also, I think it's important that we're not cognizant, we remain aware of the fact that we need to be spending time in his word. We need to cling to the promises. We need to write them on the tablet of our heart, to the convictions that he places in our heart. We need to walk in obedience to those. Those are all parts of the antidote, as Greg said, of not becoming discouraged. We need to walk in obedience. And as we do that, I believe God will help us. Fellowship is critically important too. But just encourage you, God is, he's working miracles in our lives, but sometimes it's hard to see. Sometimes it's hard to understand why he's allowed things. Sometimes we're reaping what we sowed. That might be hard to hear, but if you look at some of the trials Abraham went through with Ishmael and Hagar, he reaped what he sowed. And that's the reality sometimes in our life too. I can say that. There's things that I sowed to, what you sowed to in my younger years, and say, you know what? There's certain things. I reaped what I sowed. God is just. And so I can't be discouraged about that either. But God is merciful, and he's kind, and he's a loving Heavenly Father, far greater than we could possibly imagine. And he will never give us more than we can handle. We can trust him in that. Let's not be discouraged. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. He's a refuge. We want to be a body of brothers and sisters that are overcoming, that are not discouraged, but rather encouraged, and able to encourage one another and build one another up.